I remember not long ago, we as a family were unwrapping Christmas presents when Erin, she just turned 6 months, and she was like chewing up all the Christmas cards, and now we're heading towards Christmas again with all the trees, gifts, and the festivities. And it's crazy how time flies and how fast life moves forward. Now, for those who have been following our message series, we also have been witnessing a fast chain of events moving forward to the death of Jesus, especially in the last couple of chapters in what we know as the passion narrative, from Jesus being betrayed by his friend Judas to now Jesus before the Roman court, before Pontius Pilate. Events are moving forward and time is ticking for Jesus in God's scheme of things. And all the while, as people in the 21st century, for us here today at Home of Christ, we got to continue asking the questions. What do we make of this Jesus in the Gospel of Mark? Well, how are we responding to his claims about his identity as the Son of God, as the King of Kings? If Jesus Christ is he Lord over everything in our lives? These are the questions that we've been looking at each week, and these are the questions that must demand a response. Now, if you feel indifferent or neutral about all of this, then today's story in Mark chapter 15, get your Bibles ready, is what we're going to look at later. When confronted with Jesus, Pontius Pilate, a Roman governor, tries to remain neutral about Jesus. Pilate's question, "What shall I do with Jesus?" before the crowds, is the same question we all have to face and answer in this life. What should we do with this Jesus? So hopefully for today's story, you come to realize what to do with this Jesus, that he's the king who came onto this earth to fulfill God's purposes, but ultimately he's the king who took our place on the cross. And so my prayer and hope is that you no longer feel indifferent or neutral about Jesus, but all of us as a congregation, as individuals, come under his kingship and call him Lord over our life. So today's message is titled, A King Who Took Our Place. A King Who Took Our Place. Let's pray. Oh God, as we come before you, we know that we're coming to a very familiar story for many of us who grew up at church, or for many of us who have been coming to church, this familiar story of Barabbas and Pontius Pilate and Jesus before the crowds. But Lord, teach us something new today. Refresh our minds and our hearts so that we can be reminded of your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Attune our desires and our spirits to you, Lord, so that this time will be glorifying and honoring to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, on May 6th of this year, more than 2,000 people from 203 countries gathered at Westminster Abbey in London to witness the coronation of King Charles III. Now, for those who are able to watch it online, you'll agree with me that it was one of the most spectacular events that had all the bells and whistles. The British, who are famously known to be very bougie and fancy people, they pulled out all stops for the crowning of their king. A three-day celebration, right, that included festivities, street parties, concerts, public processions, you name it. And the total of the cost of all these festivities and the crowning of King Charles costed the British taxpayers $100 million, $125 million US. So it's £100 million. That's a lot of money. Now, for those who saw it was a grand spectacle. I was able to watch bits and pieces online, and I have to say it was one of the most well-organized, most solemn events that I've seen. The full running schedule was just under 2 hours. Each part, each speech, each recital, each performance was done perfectly and executed beautifully. Now, this event that happened in May of this year reminded me somewhat of today's story, because more than 2,000 years ago, there was also a king, not in London, but a king in Jerusalem that gathered people far and wide. This king, however, did not have all the bells and whistles, and the taxpayers of Israel did not pay $125 million for this event. In fact, it was nothing at all like the coronation of King Charles. It was chaotic. It was dysfunctional. It was not solemn. There was a lot of people screaming and shouting for this king's death on a cross. And instead of being seated on a throne like King Charles, listening to the praises of men, this king was whipped, beaten, and mocked, sarcastically called the King of the Jews. Instead of the procession that he deserved, The governing authorities piled up accusations after accusations against him and gave him a mock worship. Honestly, if you had the choice today to attend and witness one of these two events, our natural choice would be to enjoy the crowning of King Charles, right? But how come today, 2,000 years on, the Christian church continues to celebrate this King of Jerusalem, a king who was beaten, mocked, and ridiculed? How come we come and sing songs about King Jesus? How come this king continues to fill the longings of our hearts and give our life purpose and meaning? We're going to explore that question today from Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. Turn with me to your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 20. Now, very early in the morning, the leading priests, the elders, and the teachers of religious law, the entire high council, met to discuss the next step. They bound Jesus, led him away, and took him to Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replied, "You have said it." Then the leading priests kept accusing him of many crimes, and Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer them? What about all these charges they are bringing against you?" But Jesus said nothing, much to Pilate's surprise. Now it was the governor's custom each year during the Passover celebration to release one prisoner, anyone the people requested. One of the prisoners at the time was Barabbas, a revolutionary who had committed murder in an uprising. The crowd went to Pilate and asked him to release a prisoner as usual. "Would you like me to release to you this king of the Jews?" Pilate asked, for he realized by now that the leading priest had arrested Jesus out of envy. But at this point, the leading priest stirred up the crowd to demand the release of Barabbas instead of Jesus. Pilate asked him, "Then what shall I do with this man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him!" "Why?" Pilate demanded. "What crime has he committed?" But the mob roared even louder, "Crucify him!" So to pacify the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He ordered Jesus flogged with a lead-tipped whip, then turned him over to the Roman soldiers to be crucified. The soldiers took Jesus into the courtyard of the governor's headquarters, called the Praetorium, and called out the entire regiment. They dressed him in a purple robe, and they wove thorn branches into a crown and put it on his head. Then they saluted him and taunted, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him on the head with a reed stick, spit on him, and dropped to their knees in mock worship. When they were finally tired of mocking him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him again. Then they led him away to be crucified. Now, if you recall 2 weeks ago, Jesus had just been taken by the high priest, by the Sanhedrin, the ruling council at that time, and the Jews need to get the case rolling because they didn't have the right or the authority to execute Jesus. So they bring it before the Roman authorities. Now, in this case, the governor of Rome at the time was Pontius Pilate. Now, Pontius Pilate was temporarily in Jerusalem. During Jewish festivals like the Passover, pilgrims from all over the place were flocked towards the temple. So sort of like when there's big events going on, politicians, you'll start to see politicians appear at major events. So here we find Pontius Pilate at the forefront of the story. Now, Pontius Pilate wasn't the type of leader that was so concerned with Jewish matters. In fact, history says that he enjoyed antagonizing Jews. But at that time, he needed to keep the peace and be in good standing with Rome, with Caesar. So it sounds like a typical politician, right? He's looking out for his own interests. But only one accusation at that time concerned Pilate, when it was the question of, "Are you the king of the Jews?" This title, king, had political overtones for Pilate and Rome, and it posed a threat to Rome. What if word got out that Pontius Pilate, under his authority, affirmed the kingship of Jesus? It would be frowned upon by Rome. So we see in the thick of things, Pilate is wrestling with this issue in front of him. What do I do with this Jesus? There's nothing wrong with him. He hasn't committed any crime. But at the same time, the Jews don't like him. But also, it wouldn't look good on Pilate if he just allows Jesus to carry this title of king. There definitely won't be a promotion waiting for him back at Rome. Now, at Passover, Pilate was in a habit of releasing a prisoner, a condemned man, to gain the support and goodwill of the people. And at that time, incarcerated was a notorious rebel, an insurrectionist, a nationalist by the name of Barabbas. He was awaiting his execution. So before the people, Pilate presents to the crowd, choice, do I release Barabbas or Jesus? Now, Barabbas is not a good guy. All right? He's someone who should not be released. He's not a guy who stole a lemon off the tree, or he's not a guy who went over the speeding limit. So out of the two people, Barabbas and Jesus, you want to be releasing Jesus. And that's what Pilate intends to do. Release this Jesus, the so-called king of the Jews. But the Jews and the religious elite, they're not satisfied with that. Out of envy and self-interest, they want Jesus to be crucified. So the chief priests stir up the crowds and they go, release Barabbas and crucify Jesus. Crucify Jesus. Pilate, in that moment, remained neutral. Wishing to satisfy the crowds rather than deliver full justice, Pilate released Barabbas and delivered Jesus to be crucified. Now, at this point of the story, think about it with me. I've often wondered what Barabbas was thinking at this point. He's probably sitting on death row in a Roman prison. He doesn't have any rights. There's no process of, there's no parole. Or it's not like the courts that we have today. Prisoners don't have any rights. It was over for him. There was no hope. He was a murderer, a nationalist, an insurrectionist who deserved death. And deep down, he probably knew that. And every day was one step closer to his crucifixion. So he must have been imagining it in his mind. I would get beaten later. I would get mocked. I would get spat on. But the day comes where he hears, crucify him, crucify him. And he realizes they're coming for me. And so when the Roman soldiers take him out, they're cheering him on. It's like, what's going on? And they see this Jesus of Nazareth being dragged out. Everyone is celebrating this new freedom of Barabbas. And he's like, man, I just got off without any punishment. The people love me. And in the corner of his eyes, he sees Jesus of Nazareth being led to his death. You know, Barabbas is the only person in history that can literally say that Jesus died in his place. Barabbas was given the freedom that Jesus deserved. Jesus bore the guilt and shame and disgrace and death that Barabbas deserved. And so the story continues. The crowds, including Barabbas, see Jesus taken away by the soldiers. And the soldiers back then, they placed a purple robe on him and a crown of thorns on his head just to mock him. Not only that, they spat on him, they ridiculed and beat him. You know, back then, there was no Geneva Convention to keep Jesus safe from the beatings, right? First, the Jewish council mocked him, then the Roman soldiers take their chance. Think with me for a moment. Imagine the type of ridicule and mockery that Jesus would have faced by the hands of these Roman soldiers. Just so that you can have a full understanding of this, Jewish law back then would have been, if you did something wrong, Jewish law, the punishment would have been 40 lashes, right? And a lot of Jews would have done 39 lashes because they didn't want to overstep the law. So just in case, you know, they didn't count properly. So they would do 39 lashes. But for Roman soldiers, there was no Jewish law that they abided to. They would have stopped when they got tired. Now, a whole regiment was over like 400 soldiers. They would have stopped when they got tired. Think about that. You know, I remember growing up as a child and even in my late teens, my dad, he had this rule in the house. Ben, whenever you mess up or do something wrong, you get 3 strikes, 3 lashes, all right? Offense against God, that's 1 strike. Dishonoring father and mother, that's like 2 strikes. Dishonoring yourself, 3rd strike. I was so stupid one day, I asked my dad, why does there need to be a 3rd strike? All right? I was like, I can dishonor myself. I'm more than happy to dishonor myself. His face went red and he was like, you're talking back to me, ding zui, like 从头开始, you know, starting from what? But I was lucky, you know. 3 strikes, I was lucky. I remember I had a couple of African friends from Sudan who were migrants to Australia. There was no 3-strike policy in their house. They would be struck until their dads got tired. Sometimes a lot of them used to come to school pretty beaten up. So I can imagine just a little bit of what Jesus had to endure by a whole Roman battalion. Now, the story ends with Jesus being held captive by the Roman soldiers. And next week, we're going to look at his crucifixion on a cross. But today, there's a few lessons that I want to bring up today. The first point is this. Through today's story, we can see the gentleness and humility of Jesus. And it shows us how we can go through life. That's the first point of today's story. Can we have it on PowerPoint? The gentleness and humility of Jesus shows us how we ought to go through life. You know, in a world that's dominated by power and being strong, no one wants to be seen as weak or taken advantage of. No one wants to be a pushover. Our culture looks down on people who are submissive or unassuming. But as Christ followers, there's a lesson that we can learn from the actions of Jesus. Think about it. As Jesus was standing there being accused and led to the cross, he didn't argue or demand to be understood. When Barabbas was released, he wasn't like, wait, what's going on? He could have taken full advantage of his power as the Son of God. Instead, our Savior humbled himself, giving his life. Imagine if today, as Christians, we truly embrace the life and actions of Jesus in our everyday interactions, displaying grace, humility at all times, even when the world around us says we shouldn't. How would life be different? Think about the relationships that you're in now, your marriage, your relationship with your siblings. Maybe it's your mother or your father-in-law, your parents, your colleagues. What if the gentleness and humility of Christ was manifested in these relationships with other people? What would that look like? Think about it. You might say, Ben, how can I just stand there and be a pushover? You don't understand my mother-in-law. She's just so evil. You don't understand my spouse. All day, they're just trying to attack me. You don't understand that person at church who has hurt me through their words. How can I be seen as a pushover? I have the right to defend myself. You know, I've noticed in my own life, every time I've been accused or mistreated of something, the first response is always to defend, right? Raise my voice, prove my innocence, and not be seen as some pushover, whether that's in relationships or even in church ministry. And every time I've noticed that I've decided to take that route, guess what? Things only get worse. Bitterness, anger, revenge just consume my heart day and night. But every time I've decided to go down the route of showing gentleness and humility to reveal the meekness of Jesus, I've actually noticed hearts soften, relationships flourish and improve. This time when I went back to Australia, there was a few things that my dad wanted me to do. And I really didn't want to do it. Right? I was explaining to him that I'm on sabbatical and I need this time of rest and I'm not comfortable in doing it. And he was having a hard time accepting this. And there was one time on the phone when I was in the US, he was so angry, he just hung up the phone. And then when I got to Australia, he brought it up again. And I was within my right. You know, I knew I was right to stand for what I believed in. But this time, what I did was I made a conscious effort to be just gentle and to be humble and to just listen to my dad. And what I noticed, actually throughout time, that it opened more doors for conversation. And people were more willing to listen to my perspective and the reasons why I did the things I did. That's what I noticed. It got so bad that even my cousin, he came in during a family barbecue. He came up to me and was like, why didn't you do this? You know, you should have done this. And I just thought, God, help me in this moment to be gentle and be humble. And when I did that, I was able to explain to my cousin the reason why I did this. And he was able to accept that and he was able to, you know, and be okay. And that improved our relationship. As I thought about this point, especially during this Christmas season and the holiday season, is that it's a time where a lot of us see our families, right? It's a time when a lot of us will see our loved ones. Try that. When you manifest the gentleness and humility of Christ, the whole atmosphere changes. Because we're no longer letting the evil one take a stronghold of the situation, but rather we are letting Christ dwell in us, but in the situation that we're in. And we're inviting Jesus to the scene, and he changes things around. because we have stepped out in obedience, when we reflect the gentleness and the humility of Christ. That's what Jesus did before Pilate. That's what Jesus did before the governing authorities, the religious elite. Second point I want to think through is this. Who would we choose, Jesus or Barabbas? Who would we choose, Jesus or Barabbas? Have you ever thought about this question? Transport yourself back to those days. Imagine you are part of the crowd right now. And Pilate is like, who do you want me to release? Barabbas or Jesus? Who would you choose? Now, the Sunday school answer is, of course, we would choose Jesus to be released, right? We wouldn't want to see Jesus crucified. Why would I choose a murderer, a rebel like Barabbas, over someone who is innocent and loving, who has healed the sick and given sight to the blind and fed the 5,000? But let's think about this point a bit more. What would we have done if we were there observing from a distance in a crowd? What would we have done? You know, we may not have liked Barabbas. I mean, after all, he's a murderer. But we understood him. He was our world. He's familiar. Now, we won't have Barabbas as our next door neighbor, providing that, you know, he posed no threat to us personally. But we could let him live, as long as he didn't threaten me or my family, as long as I can live comfortably in my house. But Jesus, I mean, this guy offered promises that we couldn't see. He confronted our hearts and our innermost beings. He challenges us to die of our flesh, to share, to serve, to be humble, to put God first, to forgive those who have wronged us. That's crazy. Why would we serve others? Why would we forgive others? Why would we forgive those who have hurt us? That's not the way we do things here on earth, in our culture. Don't release Jesus. He's too out there. His teachings are too extreme. I think all of us would have chosen Barabbas, to be honest. If we were in the crowd that day, we would have chosen Barabbas. Why? Because ultimately, I've come to this understanding over the years and this week, is that you and I are Barabbas. You and I are Barabbas. As I keep thinking through this passage, and the more I think about it, you and I are Barabbas. Your friends are Barabbas. Your mom is Barabbas. Your colleagues are Barabbas. Your neighbors are Barabbas. Barabbas represents all of us. None of us desire, nor do we want God. And we want to do things our own way. We want to be part of this world. And it feels right for our flesh and our desires to do what we want, when we want. I mean, why on earth would we want Jesus? A Jesus that comes and challenges us to give up everything to follow him? A Jesus that stretches us outside of our comfort zones and tackles the issues of our hearts? A Jesus that tells us to deny the longings of our flesh and lust and envy and pride? A Jesus that tells us to take up the cross of suffering? Give me Barabbas any day. Any time of the day, I will choose Barabbas, because Barabbas is me. Like Barabbas, I'm a nationalist. I'm a nationalist to the kingdom that I've built up over my life. A kingdom of pride, a kingdom of lust, a kingdom of envy, a kingdom that doesn't have God nor wants God in it. And like Barabbas, I'm an insurrectionist to God's kingdom and his authority. And it feels good to not be governed by God, because the only person that I need to report to is me. This story really hits me because I am Barabbas. We are Barabbas. Ever since we were born, my whole life, our whole lives, we've been rising against the one who has full authority over us. And we are the ones who are clearly so deserving of condemnation because of our sins and transgressions. We are the ones that deserve to be punished. We are the ones that should be on death row, waiting to be dragged out to our death. But the gospel is, there is a God that is so loving and merciful, that despite my desire to choose Barabbas or be Barabbas, he's willing to come down and take my place on the cross to get what I deserve. Get the worship team to come up as I wrap it up. Friends, is this not the greatest exchange in all of history? Is this not the greatest exchange in all of history? Is this not the greatest prisoner swap that you have witnessed? Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, gives up his life so a Barabbas like me can have life. This is amazing. We can't hear this message and remain neutral or indifferent. We can't. How can this God come and take my place? How can this King take the place I deserved? We can't remain neutral, and it must demand a response. As I said in my first message in the beginning of the year from Mark chapter 1, in the first week, and I say it now at the end of the year, we have to respond to this Jesus. We have to respond to who he is. We have to respond to what he's done. We have to respond to what he says about us. And we have to respond whether we will carry our cross. And we can't come to the end of the Gospel of Mark and still be sitting on the fence feeling indifferent or neutral about this Jesus. What are you going to do with this Jesus? Have you placed your faith in him? Have you submitted to his lordship? Has he shaped the way you think about your marriage, your parenting, the way you think about life at college, the way you think about your job? Do his claims about his messiahship move and motivate you to submit every single thing, every detail in your life to his lordship? Has he? As I wrap it up this morning, as I said it at the very beginning, the coronation of King Charles attracted the multitudes. Everyone online had a glimpse of that coronation. Meanwhile, our King Jesus gets ridiculed, mocked, and gets led to a bloody death on the cross. But friends, it doesn't end there with Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 says this: what we do see is Jesus, who for a little while was given a position a little lower than the angels. And because he suffered death for us, he is now crowned with glory and honor. Yes, by God's grace, Jesus tasted death for everyone. The Lord Jesus exalted now above all things through his suffering and obedience on a cross. And he's now crowned with glory and honor, and the angels are shouting, "Oh, hail King Jesus, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who was and always and is to come. He's seated on the throne of God, everything is placed under his feet, and everyone is laying their crowns before him." The coronation of King Charles has nothing on Jesus. For the dominion of Jesus is an everlasting dominion. And one day, King Jesus will come again on this earth with a golden crown laid upon his head as depicted in Revelation 14. And he'll call all of us home for all of eternity to reign and to dwell with him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that King Jesus has taken our place, the place that we deserved. We thank you that King Jesus has lived the life that we could not live and died the death that we deserved. We thank you for reminding us today that we are Barabbas. All our lives we have been a nationalist trying to build up our own kingdom. We have been an insurrectionist to your kingdom and your ways. Help us to realize that we are Barabbas. And we all deserve death. But Lord, you are so rich in mercy and in love that you have taken our place. That you stood there condemned, beaten, looking at each and every one of us since we were born to take our place. Lord, how can we respond to you this morning? If any of us are feeling indifferent or neutral about this gospel, Lord, I pray that you open up their hearts so that they can see you this morning. For those of us who have been coming to church for a long time, Lord, I pray that you drive us forward to move into your will so that we know how to operate in your kingdom, to really live the life that you have called us to not only think of ourselves, but to think of your kingdom and your ways. Lord, thank you. What amazing love this is, that you have exchanged your own Son for us. Help us to love you, to sit at your feet, to say that you are our Lord and Savior. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Let's get the worship team to lead us together.